And today we're going to consider the goodness of God. And by way of an introduction, I want to highlight what theologian Herman Bavinck wrote about the goodness of God in his systematic theology. Here's a record of some of his statements on the goodness of God. Quote, "The first of God's moral attributes is his goodness. God's goodness is perfection, the sum of all goodness. Thus, his goodness is one with his absolute perfection. God is the blessed one because he is at rest in the plenitude of his perfections. He is blessed in himself as the sum of all goodness, of all perfection, as the overflowing foundation of all good. God manifests his goodness to his creatures as steadfast love, as mercy, as forbearance, and most wonderfully, as grace. The goodness of God, when shown to those in misery, is called mercy, and it is tender, great, and abundant. In the New Testament, God, the Father of mercies, reveals his mercy in Christ, who is a merciful high priest. The goodness of God, which spares those who are deserving of punishment, is called forbearance or patience. Above all, God's goodness is manifested in his grace, his demonstration of voluntary, unmerited favor shown to undeserving sinners." Wonderful language that extols the goodness of God. And you might be wondering, why the goodness of God today? Well, we're going to be in Psalm 119, and specifically verses 65 to 72. As many of you know, over the years, we've kind of chipped away at Psalm 119, taking one stanza at a time. And this morning, I want to dig into the next stanza. It's been some time since we were last in Psalm 119. But I want to return to Psalm 119. And the overarching theme of the stanza we're going to be in is the goodness of God. And I want to see if I can't highlight that for you at the outset. Psalm 119 is made up of 22 stanzas. Each stanza is made up of 8 verses, making Psalm 119 the longest chapter in the Bible with 176 verses. Now, you might be wondering, why are there 22 stanzas? Because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each stanza is framed around the next letter in that alphabet. You say, how? By beginning each verse in each stanza with the Hebrew letter of that stanza. So if you look at verses 1 to 8, for example, the first letter in each verse begins with an aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 1 with an aleph, verse 2 with an aleph, verse 3 with an aleph, and all the way through. And it's like that throughout the entire psalm. In verses 9 to 18, the second stanza, the first Hebrew letter in each verse is a beth, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, admittedly, you lose that in the English translation, but the reason the psalm is framed this way in the original, in the Hebrew, is to help memorization, to assist with hiding the word in the Hebrew heart. So let's bring that to the ninth stanza, our stanza, verses 65 to 72. The ninth stanza, as you would expect, is framed around the ninth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the ninth letter is tet. So tet is the first letter in every verse of this stanza. And 5 of the 8 verses of the stanza we're going to be in begin with the Hebrew word for good. And that signals that this stanza revolves around that which is good, and God is the fountain of all that is good. So we can conclude the overarching theme of this stanza is the goodness of God. Now let me see if I can show you this a little bit. Let me give you a more literal translation of the Hebrew. Look at verse 65. Good you have done with your servant. Verse 66. Good things, discernment and knowledge teach me. Verse 68. good you are and do good. Verse 71, good to me that I was afflicted. Verse 72, good to me is the instruction of your mouth. Only there, it's expressed as a comparative, where the word of the mouth of the Lord is compared to silver and gold. And so we have better is the word of your mouth to me. So this stanza revolves around the goodness of God. But what makes it even more applicable for us right here in our time and space is that it's exalting God's goodness in the midst of adversity. So in this stanza, we get a lesson on the goodness of God in the midst of difficulty so that we can see his goodness even now in the midst of our own circumstances. And so let's go ahead and read Psalm 119. A wonderful portion of scripture and will be the focus of our time in the word this morning. Verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. As we work through this stanza, we're going to see five manifestations of the goodness of God. Five manifestations of the goodness of God, manifestations that are evident in times of adversity and affliction, that we might see God's goodness even in our present time of distress. And so if you're taking notes, jot down first God's goodness in his faithfulness. God's goodness in his faithfulness, and specifically in his faithfulness to his word. Look at verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. We know God is faithful, and therefore he is faithful to his word. In fact, you cannot separate God from that which he speaks. The two are entirely and eternally inseparable. And here, the psalmist is reflecting on the way God has dealt with him in times past. And as he surveys his life, it is evident to him that God has done good to him, that God has dealt well with him, just as he said he would. It's as though the psalmist is recalling the promises of God. And as he rehearses them in light of his life in God to this point, he can see that God has been faithful, that God has kept his promise. And that's because God always acts in a manner consistent with his word. He can do no other. Now, for the one who is in Christ, that God is faithful to his word, that God always acts in a manner consistent with his word, consistent with his promises. This is a cherished reality. But for the one who isn't, this is a cause for great dread. Since God's word toward them, to those outside of Christ, is one of certain judgment, where the perfect, holy, just, and all-knowing God brings every transgression of his law to bear upon them, resulting in everlasting judgment. Every sinful word, every sinful deed, every perverse thought, every act of hostility against God, every wrong done to one's neighbor, every secret sin, all of it will receive its just due. And unless you're in Christ, Unless you've come to Christ by faith, then this describes what awaits you: divine justice, the wrath of God, eternal damnation. This is the faithfulness of God to his word to all who reject Christ, who is the only remedy to our sinful plight. This is why the Father sent the Son, to be our representative, to live a life of perfect righteousness, to be our sin-bearing substitute, whereby he bore the sins of his people in his own body, 1 Peter 2:24, providing full atonement for their sin. And so if you are not in Christ, oh, that you would come under the weight and the guilt of your sin, that the Spirit of God in this moment would convict you of all of your evil doing, that you would find yourself open and laid bare before God, and that by faith you would look to Christ, the one who is risen from the grave, who conquered both sin and death, and that you would receive him as both Lord and Savior. And for those of us who have, consider the promises of God that are ours. The forgiveness of every sin. A right standing before God. Justification. We are counted righteous. Eternal life. A life we enjoy in the present, in that we're being transformed into the image of Christ. And a life that we have yet to look forward to as we anticipate dwelling in the new heavens and new earth. Eternal security, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That God will never leave us nor forsake us. That no temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that we will be able to endure it, 1 Corinthians 10:13. That God's grace is sufficient for us, for power is perfected in weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. That trials produce endurance, James 1:3. And that in the end, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be mourning or crying or pain, for he will make all things new, Revelation 21:4 and 5. These are the promises of God toward the believer, toward the one that is in Christ. And God is perfectly and totally faithful to bring all of it to pass. And as the psalmist surveys his life, he sees God's faithfulness. He sees that even in the things that we've just rehearsed, that those things are true. And so I would ask you to consider, when you consider the promises we just looked at, can you not see that God has already been faithful to you? Is this not also your testimony, that you can look back over your life in Christ and see that God has been good to you? That he's dealt well with you. I think I can safely say this has been the most difficult year of my Christian life. Intense adversity, immense pressure, government oppression, staring down the barrel of unjust law enforcement, hindered from fulfilling my calling, burdened with a deep concern for each of you, slandered in the media, slandered by professing Christians, slandered by unbelievers, and for 5 weeks, separated from you and my family by imprisonment. I've been before you, and I've heralded the good news of Romans 8:28, that God does cause all things to work together for the good. And so this would be a good time for me to put that to the test. Can I look back over the difficulty of this last year and see that God has been faithful, that he has used all of the difficulty, all of the adversity, all of the hardship for good? And I can. Absolutely I can. Everything that God is doing in our lives, all of the distress, all of the adversity, everything that I've experienced personally is evidence that God is faithful, that I am the better for it, that I'm even growing in Christ as a result of it. So is that your testimony? Can you see God's faithfulness in the same way in your life? I mean, you could go on to even talk about how God has used all of this, how he's glorified himself, how he has made the gospel go forth in a way that it wouldn't have otherwise. People have come to saving faith in Christ through what we've done, Grace Life Church. And so he is faithful. And his faithfulness is a manifestation of his goodness. That's the first manifestation. His faithfulness to his word. And if you're taking notes, jot down second, God's goodness in his role as teacher. God's goodness in his role as teacher. Look at verse 66. Teach me good discernment and knowledge. God is the good and faithful teacher. Even salvation itself is described as being taught of God by Jesus, John 6:45. And so employing an intensive verb form here, the psalmist cries out to God, teach me. And this is a common refrain in Psalm 119 and is often connected with God's character. We'll see it again in verse 68 where it says, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. But look back at verse 12. There it says, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. The psalmist sees the blessedness of God, and he wants God to teach him that he might know a measure of that blessedness. Verse 26, I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Verse 64, the earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Verse 108, oh, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. And verse 124, deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. 135, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. And finally, 171, let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. The psalmist is eager, diligent, is longing for God to teach him his word. And here, in verse 66, the psalmist prays to God and says, teach me good discernment and knowledge. And the word rendered discernment there is rather intriguing. It can be rendered feeling or sense. It's even used in the context of food where it refers to taste. And so the psalmist is petitioning God for the spiritual senses to discriminate between truth and error, right and wrong, wise and unwise. Listen to Job 34:3. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. The senses are involved in discernment. The testing of food by the tongue is akin to the testing of words by the ear. Discernment requires the use of our spiritual faculties of sense. Similar language is used in Hebrews 5:14. Listen, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Our senses must be trained to develop the discriminatory powers of discernment. And since all that is good flows from God, and discernment itself is a good thing, the psalmist entreats God for it. But not just discernment. He also seeks knowledge, and the word rendered knowledge can also be rendered discernment, but likely has understanding in view. The psalmist wants to understand the good things of God's word. It almost echoes Psalm 119, verse 18, which says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." This is a cry for divine illumination, that the Spirit of God would open his mind to understand the truth of God's word. It's one thing, in a sense, to know that something is true. It's another to know why it's true. It's one thing to know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's another thing to know why it's that way. And so with great intensity, the psalmist cries out to God, "Teach me good discernment and knowledge." But just think, if he's praying this way, if he's praying with this level of intensity, it really reveals that there's a matter that's already settled in his heart, a conviction that's already been laid. Look at the second line of verse 66. It says, "For I believe in your commandments." The psalmist has a settled conviction that the word of God is divine truth. Look at verse 160. "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." You see, you would never pray the way the psalmist is praying here unless you had this conviction. Though the psalmist doesn't necessarily grasp it all, he believes the word of God is the word of God. Look at verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." And so the psalmist has this settled conviction that the word of God is the word of God, but not just that. He's also committed to carrying it out. As he comes to God and as he prays to God, "Teach me good discernment and knowledge," he is willing already to carry it out. He is coming to God as a willing servant and saying, "Teach me and I will act in accord with your word." And so not only is he convinced that God's word is truth, he's resolved to live it out. He longs to be obedient. Now it's time to search your heart. Are both those convictions settled? Are you convinced the word of God is the word of God? And are you committed and resolved to carry it out, whereby you could come before God and cry out to him with intensity that he would teach you his statutes? And really, just think about this for a moment. The psalmist comes before God praying in this manner, and he is a child of God. What's God's disposition going to be to this man? Consider this man who comes to God in humility and cries out to him, "Teach me your statutes." Is God not eager to teach his children? In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so when we come to him like this, we come to a good and loving God who delights to bless his children with a true knowledge of him. And just consider the promise in Psalm 1, that he who delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates upon it day and night will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Why does he prosper? Because not only is he committed to the word of God, he's committed to carrying it out. And God blesses, as we know from James, the doer of the word. And so as we think on the goodness of God and the need that we have for wisdom at times and knowledge and discernment, we ought to come to God knowing that he is good. And that as we come to him convicted that his word is the word of God, and with a conviction and resolve to carry it out, that God is going to bless that prayer. He's going to teach us. And we're going to come to a deeper and richer knowledge of him, that we would worship him more fully. That's the second manifestation of the goodness of God. Now, third, if you're taking notes, jot this down. God's goodness in his portions of affliction. God's goodness in his portions of affliction. And here we get a window in on why the psalmist is so adamant that God teach him. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. The psalmist recalls past times of affliction, affliction that had come to him as a direct result of going astray. Where going astray could refer to erring unintentionally or to willful sin, but either way, it was affliction that brought him back to the word of God. And the affliction the psalmist has in view here is what? The discipline of the Lord, which is another theme in Psalm 119. Look at verse 71 in our stanza. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The psalmist had been raised in the school of affliction, God's school of affliction. Look at verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Here, the psalmist attributes his affliction to the Lord and his faithfulness. Listen to Psalm 94, verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. The discipline of the Lord is a mark of immense blessing. But why? Why such a mark of blessing? Well, listen to Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. So the discipline of the Lord is evidence of his love. And that means even his discipline is a manifestation of his goodness. Now we know from Hebrews, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But it also says this, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's what the psalmist declares here. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It was in the school of God's discipline that he was trained and raised up, and God used that affliction to mold him and fashion him into the man of God he is. Now, God employs a variety of means to bring discipline into the lives of his children. And he knows just the right remedy for just the right occasion. In fact, listen to John Calvin at this point. He says this, quote, this is done in different ways. He humbles some by poverty, some by shame, some by diseases, some by domestic distresses, some by hard and painful labors. And thus, according to the diversity of vices to which we are prone, he applies to each its appropriate remedy. God knows exactly what we need in order to chasten us, in order to bring us back to the word of God, or to teach us and instruct us in his word. And not just the appropriate remedy, but even the appropriate measure. God is precise and purposeful when he administers his discipline, doing so for our good and for his glory. Just think, if you've been well-trained already in the school of affliction, or find yourself right now in the midst of the sorrow of God's chastening love, then that's exactly what it is, evidence of God's love for you. In fact, if you are not receiving this discipline, the author of Hebrews indicates that you are an illegitimate child, an illegitimate son or daughter, because all of God's children are receiving this. This is a mark of a child of God, that you are being disciplined for the sin that's in your life. And so if you have received this and have been trained up in it, then you have a clear mark of the love of God upon your life, and that is a mark of immense blessing. overflowing from the goodness of God, training you for the purpose of righteousness, that you would keep his word, grow in maturity, increase in faithfulness, and know fullness of joy. And so, yes, even God's faithful and loving affliction is a manifestation of his goodness and provides necessary fuel to bring the intensity of the prayer to God that he would teach us his statutes, lest we go astray. That's the third manifestation, God's goodness in his portions of affliction. Now fourth, God's goodness in his essence and actions. God's goodness in his essence and actions. Look at verse 68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. To say that God is good is to say he is good in his very essence or being. In fact, he is the definition and standard of all that is good, since everything that is truly good finds its source in him. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. And because God is good, as we've already said, and is the fountain of all goodness, all that he does is good. Everything that God does is good. Everything that he does flows from the fountain of his goodness. He can do no other but do good. He is incapable of any and all unrighteousness. And it's on account of God's goodness here, the psalmist again pleads, teach me your statutes. Not only because in God's goodness, he's eager to teach his children, but also because the psalmist, note this, is drawn to what he sees in God's goodness. He's attracted to his goodness. He wants to imitate and reflect his goodness. The regenerate heart loves and craves that which is good. And God is pure and absolute goodness. He is faithful and loyal and kind, gracious, compassionate, just, holy, glorious, patient, merciful. He is true and only speaks that which is truth. And notice the contrast. Verse 69, the arrogant have forged a lie against me. A stark contrast to the goodness of God. The arrogant are referred to frequently in Psalm 119. Verse 51, for example, the arrogant utterly deride me. To deride is to express contempt and ridicule. It's the language of mockery. Verse 78, may the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. To subvert is to bring down, to suppress. And so the arrogant employ deception to try and oppress the righteous. Verse 85, the arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. So the arrogant are unbelievers. They reject God, haters of God and his people. And here in verse 69, they've employed a smear campaign. This is more literally, the arrogant have besmeared me with a lie. They've endeavored to paint the psalmist, this man of integrity, in a completely different light. And to what end? Why would they do that? What is their aim? To disrupt his faithfulness to Yahweh. To get him to compromise, to back down, to end the threat he is to their agenda. And yet, look at the resolve and commitment of the psalmist, second line of verse 69. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. He confesses his commitment to faithfully and carefully performing the precepts of God. The psalmist is diligent to keep his word and is resolved to do so in the face of all oppression, all opposition. And notice how he describes the heart of the arrogant, verse 70. He says their heart is covered with fat. To say their heart is covered with fat is to say their heart is insensitive, unfeeling. Same meaning in that word there. They are cruel and lack compassion. You could even say they are heartless. and seem to inflict harm on others without any hint of remorse. It's as though their conscience is seared. But second line of verse 70, the psalmist declares, I delight in your law. The psalmist has a heart that experiences immense joy in God's word, even in the face of oppression from his arrogant opposition. The contrast between the goodness of God and the wickedness of the arrogant should be so stark here in this psalm. The psalmist was keenly aware of this contrast. And I would say this, that even now, more than ever, we should be aware of this contrast as well. Now more than ever, we are on the receiving end of the very things the psalmist is describing here. A smear campaign painted in a completely different light than we are. We've been called a cult. We've been charged with blasphemy. Oppressed by our government, they want us to compromise. They want us to throw away our integrity. They've attempted to threaten us into submission. We're on the receiving end of everything the psalmist is referring to in this psalm. And their hearts seem so insensitive, so unfeeling. They're doing harm even to the broader public in the name of public health. And there doesn't even appear to be any conviction, concern. And so what's our response need to be? Teach me your statutes, O God. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. I delight in your word. And because God is good, we have full confidence that in the end, justice will prevail. Amen? So we see God's goodness in his faithfulness to his word, in his role as teacher, in his portions of affliction, in his essence and actions. And now fifth and finally, God's goodness in the value of his word. Verse 71, a similar statement to verse 67, we see it says there, it is good for me that I was afflicted that I may learn your statutes. The psalmist so values the word of God. He deems it a blessing, a good thing that he has received affliction because by that affliction he has learned the word of God. And he extols the value he places on the word of God. In verse 72, it says there, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. All of the riches of the world could not compel him to give up the word of God, to reject the word of God. And this is his testimony throughout Psalm 119. Look at verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. 111, I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. 127, therefore I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. 162, I rejoice at your word, note this, as one who finds great spoil. In fact, in Psalm 19:10, David says, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The word of God is so valuable, so much more valuable than anything this world has to offer. And the psalmist is extolling that value, but it's not just the external word. It's not merely the book in the physical sense of the term. It's that word illuminated by the Spirit of God and made efficacious in his heart that he values so richly. He's been made wiser than all his teachers, verse 99. He's been made a tree firmly planted by streams of water, Psalm 13. His life has been transformed, Romans 12:2. And he has built his house on the rock, Matthew 7:24. You see, it's not just the external word that is so valuable. It's the word of God energized in our lives that bears fruit. And it's that that makes the word so precious, so valuable to us. And so I ask you, is that your confession? Is God's word more precious to you than gold? Sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb? More valuable to you than anything this world has to offer? Can you say with the psalmist that his word is more wonderful than all riches? Would you trade all of your possessions to have this word? Would you give it all up to have the word of God in your life? Has it made you wise? Has it transformed your life? Has it made you whole? Psalm 19 talks about the word of God restoring the soul. If it has, then you have come to know the goodness of God and the value of his word. This is a precious word. A word that we want to hide in our hearts, a word that we want to submit our lives to, a word that we want the Spirit of God to energize in our hearts and conform us more fully into the image of Christ. This is really a lesson in the goodness of God, and it's a lesson in the goodness of God in the context of adversity. And I would just say this, that as the world around us plunges more deeply into its depravity, the goodness of God is going to become so sweet, such a comfort to our hearts. God is good, beloved, and his goodness is going to be on full display when all of redemptive history comes to its close and the bride of Christ is brought into his presence and we dwell with Christ and with God in the new heavens and new earth where his glory is on full display. Then we will say, with even greater excitement and conviction and blessing, God is good. It's guaranteed. He is faithful. And so a lesson in the goodness of God in the midst of even our present time of distress. He's good even in the difficulties.